I want to invite you, if you would tonight, to turn to the Old Testament book of Micah. Is it Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi? Does that sound right? So you get close enough? Close enough to get you there? Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So you go to Malachi, turn left, I think it is, and you'll find it there. For the past 8 years, I think I said this to you last week, in the month of December, I've taken really that entire month and tried to preach all the New Testament passages regarding the incarnation and birth of Jesus. And I've preached a few Old Testament passages to you as well. But I came across this the other day in my reading, and I've referenced the passage on a few occasions, but never addressed it as a standalone passage in and of itself. In fact, Matt Morden touched on it on Sunday morning for a few minutes. It's a wonderful Christmas prophecy, and tonight I want to give it the attention that I think it deserves. And in Micah chapter 5, I want to begin reading with you in verse number 1. Micah chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." Now Micah, we know, was a prophet, an Old Testament prophet to the nation of Israel. And I want you to flip over to chapter 1 for just a moment, because he's introduced to us in chapter number 1. The Bible says in chapter 1, verse 1, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshthite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." The Bible tells us that Micah was a Moreshthite, which means he was from the city of Moresheth. Kind of hard to pronounce. Moresheth is also referred to as Moresheth Gath in chapter 1, verse 14. And that's because it was located about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem on the border of Judah and also the land of the Philistines. So here is this man named Micah. He's kind of a country boy. He's from the country, and yet he becomes nationally known as a prophet of God who, according to chapter 3 and verse 8, was full of authority and power to speak on God's behalf. And the Bible says in chapter 1 and verse 1 that he prophesied during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which means that his ministry took place between, get this now, 739 BC, which was the beginning of Jotham's reign, and 636 BC, which of course would have been the end of Hezekiah's reign. So he prophesied just prior to the Assyrian captivity of Israel, all the way to within 31 years of the Babylonian captivity of Judah. Now, what's interesting is most Old Testament prophets usually prophesied either to the northern kingdom of Israel or to the southern kingdom of Judah, but Micah's rare in the sense that he was used of God to prophesy to both. It says that he prophesied concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria, of course, was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem was the capital city of the southern kingdom for Judah. So he's a national prophet, and he's prophesying at a time when evil rulers were governing the nation. You had the wicked king Ahaz, who was leading the southern kingdom, and an entire line of evil kings that reigned in the north. And so you had wicked leadership. And here comes Micah with a call of God in his life, and he thunders forth the word of God in a very evil day. In fact, listen to the tone of his prophecy in chapter 1, verse 2. Look what it says in verse 2. "Hear, all ye people, Hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. So here's Micah, and he calls on the nation of Israel, but really he calls on the entire human race. Do you see that? God is witness against all of humanity because of their sin. And the sin of humanity is such at this time that God in his holiness gets up off his throne, as it were, and he comes out of his place to bring judgment, or as Micah says, to tread upon the high places of the earth. And then he goes on to say in verse number 4, notice what it says, and the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? This is God coming in judgment, and his judgment is seen here as being so severe that the mountains and the valleys are utterly destroyed. And the point is, if the mountains and the valleys cannot withstand the judgment of God, then what hope does sinful man have, right? That's the idea. Now, Mike is using very, very graphic imagery here, and he's describing the coming judgment of God on both Israel and also Judah. Now, the nations of the world at this time are probably more wicked than Israel and Judah combined, but Israel had received so much opportunity and so much truth, and because of the opportunity they had to receive the truth, God's judgment is directed beginning at them. And that's interesting, isn't it? It reminds me of the principle that we find in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, where Peter said, for the time has come that judgment must begin where? At the house of God. In other words, judgment begins with those that have received the most opportunity for the truth, or with the truth, right? But then notice Peter goes on to say something after that. He says, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Judgment begins with the people of God, but imagine what it's going to be for those that completely reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's Micah. He's calling for judgment against the whole world because the whole world is wicked, but it begins with the nation of Israel because of their rejection of the truth in spite of the marvelous opportunity that they had throughout their history. And so the promise of judgment comes from God's prophet Micah to the nation of Israel, and then, of course, to the nation of Judah as well. And here's Micah. He's a prophet that, man, he's really bold. He's a thunderous kind of a preacher. He thunders out judgment. And his judgment was directed against not just the nations as a whole, but specifically, he really goes after the false prophets and the false rulers and the false teachers of his day. Let me show you an example of that. Look at chapter 2 for a moment, if you will. In chapter 2, verse 1, notice he says this, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. In other words, they do it because they can. And notice what these leaders, how they respond. Verse 2, they covet fields and they take them by violence, and houses and they take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which you shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for the time is evil. In other words, he's evaluating the leaders of Israel, these lords, as he refers to them, these princes, these rulers, and they're incredibly wicked. They're crooks, really. They're stealing the people's land. They're taking the people's homes. They're abusing God's people. And Micah says, God's going to judge you for it, and there's no escaping his judgment. Then you come to chapter 3. I want you to flip there real quick. And notice he continues on, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, and I say, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces, as for the pot, as flesh within the caldron. Now he's talking here in imagery. He's not actually talking realistically. This is not something they did in a physical sense, but he's saying here very graphically, you're literally ripping my people apart. You're tearing their skin off, you're tearing their flesh off their bone, you're eating them, you're boiling them in a pot. I mean, very graphic language. And he's saying, listen, to the leaders of the nation, he's saying, at this time, you're abusing God's people and you're leading them in unrighteousness. And Micah's words are so graphic because God sees the extreme abuse and the extreme mistreatment of his people, and he's really offended with it. In fact, look at chapter 3, verse 9. Here God continues, and he says, hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood. They build up Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward. The priests thereof teach for hire. What's the issue? Everyone's out for money, right? Everybody wants money. And notice what it says here. It says, the prophets thereof divine for money, yet they will lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? In other words, they do it in the name of the Lord. And then they say, none evil can come upon us. In other words, they're not only wicked, they're incredibly arrogant. They get to the place where they say, this is what we do it because we want, nothing ever bad is going to happen to us. They think they're invincible, and not even God can do anything about it, right? But in chapter 3, verse 12, Micah says, here comes the judgment. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field. In other words, God's going to mow it down. And Jerusalem shall become heaps. And the mountains of the house as the high places of the forest. In other words, God is saying through Micah, this place is going to become barren. Here's Micah, God's man, prophesying and against the leaders and the rulers of Israel because they're so corrupt in the day and age in which he's living. But may I say, the wickedness really goes beyond just the leaders, down even to the people. This book's a really small book. It's only 7 chapters, but if you flip over to chapter 7, notice kind of how the wickedness goes. I want you to get a picture of his day. Excuse me, because how the picture of his day will really give you an intense understanding of the prophecy that he gives. Notice what it says in verse 2, the good man has perished out of the earth. Isn't that quite an outlook on life, right? There's no one good in the whole earth. Now, that's not true, but he's saying, man, the day is really wicked. There's none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and the visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. In other words, judgment's coming. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth thy father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. In other words, he's saying, you can't trust anyone. The day is so evil. I mean, you can't trust your children. There's such perverseness of the day. And then verse 7 says, therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Mike is speaking. He's saying, the nation's wicked to the core. Imagine the day and age in which he lived. He starts his ministry in 739 BC, and within 5 years of him starting his ministry, the Assyrians come in and they take captive the entire northern kingdom. He sees the 10 northern tribes of Israel literally become a nation of slaves, and they never recover from it. The 10 northern tribes only, even today, would be preserved because some from each tribe actually relocated to Judah during or before their captivity. Otherwise, there wouldn't even be 12 tribes, and we can't really identify who the 12 tribes are, but they're still in existence because God's going to identify them in the latter day, right? So Micah sees some horrific things in his day with the nation of Israel, and it's not long to follow that not only does Israel go into captivity, But Judah becomes wicked as well, and they're taking into Babylonian captivity. And so here's Micah. He's preaching and prophesying in a day when not much good happens. Everything's corrupt, and everything is corrupt from the top down. Now, we live in America. We know that America's declining, but there's still righteousness in our country, is there not? We're sitting in a room here filled with people that are righteous, that love the Lord. But imagine if we had no righteousness left in America at all. And imagine if our nation was destroyed and taken into captivity, and our homes are destroyed, and our loved ones were killed, and our children were taken into slavery. And imagine being part of a terrible time like that in our nation, as Micah experienced in his own. And someone might say in a time like that, where is God's promise, and how can we have any hope at all? The rulers are wicked, the nation's completely lost. Almost everything in Micah's prophecy as he speaks for God is negative, as he pronounces judgment on a nation of ungodly people. But finally you come to chapter 5. And in chapter 5 comes the answer to it all. In spite of the wicked leadership and all of the ungodly, sinful behavior, there is hope for the future, Micah says. In chapter 5, Micah prophesies about a king that's going to come in the future, and he's going to rule the world in righteousness. Look with me in chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now it's interesting, Micah speaks not to a person, but he speaks to who? He speaks to a city, a town really, this little obscure town of Bethlehem. He's speaking to a town, and he says to the town of Bethlehem, though you're small and insignificant compared to other Judean cities, God has chosen you to be the birthplace of the promised king. A king that's not only going to rule Israel in justice, but he's going to rule the whole world in righteousness. This is a prophecy about God's coming king, and how encouraging it must have been to Micah, who had very little positive happen in his ministry, to think about one who would rule in righteousness. He'd never seen that before. Now, I want you to see three things about Micah's prophecy that I think will be interesting to you tonight. First of all, I want you to see the setting of this prophecy. Look at Micah 5 and verse 1 again. The Bible says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." Here's Micah, and he announces the Assyrian captivity that's coming against the northern kingdom. He says, get yourself ready for a losing battle. And then he says, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Here are these rulers of Israel, and they've been speaking in arrogance, but their mouths are going to be stopped. There's not going to be any more talk. Their position of authority will be over. Their reign will be over. It kind of reminds me of a thing I heard the other day that was kind of funny. You guys know the name Mike Tyson, the former boxing champion. He had a saying that I think is really kind of funny and very true. He said, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth, right? Remember that statement? Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. I think that's true. Israel's leaders had their plan, right? Until Assyria showed up and punched them in the mouth, and it was all over. And it was all over for good. No more kings would reign in Israel ever. There's a few more kings that are going to reign in Judah at this time, but after Coniah, only his uncle Zedekiah would reign. And since Zedekiah died, there hasn't been a monarch in Israel in 2,600 years. The wicked leadership was confronted by God in the Assyrian captivity, and the nation essentially loses their independence and they lose their identity. And it's from that setting that Micah gives his prophecy. So we see the setting of this prophecy. Secondly, I want you to see the subject of this prophecy. Look at verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah. The subject of the prophecy is Bethlehem. Now I want you to think for just a moment about Bethlehem's proper name. Micah refers to this little town as Bethlehem, Ephratah. It was first referred to as Ephratah in Genesis chapter number 35, verse 16. Ephratah means fruitful or abundance, and it speaks of an area that was known for being wonderfully fertile for crops and farming. That was Bethlehem. The word Bethlehem even means house of bread, really for the same reason. It was a place that produced in abundance, and so it was called Bethlehem Ephratah. It's a fitting name, I think, for the place where Jesus would be born, and Jesus, of course, is the bread of life. Spurgeon said something about this that I think is powerful. He said, "Ah, well was Jesus born in the house of fruitfulness, for whence cometh my fruitfulness and thy fruitfulness, my brother, but from Bethlehem. Our poor barren hearts never produced one fruit or flower till they were watered with the Savior's blood." Isn't that precious? The Lord Jesus came, of course, here from this town, Bethlehem Ephratah, meaning fruitful or house of bread. Not only do I want you to see Bethlehem's proper name, but consider Bethlehem's position. Located about 6.2 miles southeast of Jerusalem, and it sits in the Judean mountains at an elevation of 2,543 feet, which actually is 98 feet higher than the city of Jerusalem. I read today that there are somewhere around 25,000 residents that are there, and they live there as it's controlled by the Palestinian Authority. Tourists can come and go, but Israelis are not really permitted in, which is so interesting considering the history in this little town. It's a place where so many tourists come and go, and they visit there, of course, because located there in Bethlehem is the oldest church in the world, the Church of the Nativity. It's also the location of a place referred to as Rachel's tomb. And it said, as I read today, that the majority of the people that live there today are Muslims, but there's a large population of Arab Christians that live there as well. So we see here that Bethlehem has a proper name. We also see Bethlehem's position. But then I want you to consider for just a moment Bethlehem's past. There's a lot of significance in the history of Bethlehem. It's the place where Rachel, his favored wife, died giving birth to Benjamin, and she was buried there. Her tomb is there to this day. It's the place where the story of Ruth occurred. If you remember the story of Ruth, she was a cursed Moabitish woman, and she was redeemed by a near kinsman by the name of Boaz. He redeemed her and became a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ and his love for his church. It's the place where David was born and reared and anointed as the second king of Israel. And it's the same place where David's greater son would be born. So it has a significant past. So we see Bethlehem's proper name. We see Bethlehem's position. We see Bethlehem's past. And then notice Bethlehem's prominence. Micah 5:2 says this, "But though thou be little among the what? Thousands of Judah." Out of all the cities and towns of Judah that God could have selected, he chose Bethlehem. And why he chose Bethlehem, really only God himself knows. There's nothing significant about this little village. It wasn't big. It didn't have a large population. It really wasn't prominent in any way. But it was chosen and selected by God for the birthplace of his promised king. So we see the setting of this prophecy. We see the subject of this prophecy. Thirdly, I want you to see this. I want you to see the significance of this prophecy. Here's Bethlehem, was this little insignificant town, but God makes it significant, and Micah tells us all about it here in his prophecy. I want you to see here, first of all, from Bethlehem, Micah says, will come God's ruling king. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2 again. He says, "Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me," that is to be what? Ruler in Israel. God has a ruler that will not be wicked, and he will not be materialistic, and he will not be immoral. In fact, to the contrary, God's ruler will be perfectly righteous and perfectly just, and he will govern God's people. Now, we know this prophecy is a prophecy concerning God's Messiah and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that God's son, Jesus, is going to govern the whole world. In fact, if you look at verse 4, you'll find as you read the verse that even alludes to it there. But Micah's a national prophet. And so he speaks of God's king ruling in Israel. He's saying, "I have a king who's coming, and he is going to be a ruler to my people, Israel." Now, what this tells us is that God has, get this now, an eternal plan. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2 again. He says, "Yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." God's ruler is going to come from Bethlehem. Here's Micah. He's looking down through the centuries, and he sees the birth of the king in connection with this obscure place, little insignificant Bethlehem, from which no one would ever expect a great monarch to come. No one would expect to look for a king from Bethlehem, and that's precisely from which which city the king will come. The king comes from Bethlehem. And what that says to us is nobody has a right to claim being the Messiah if they're not from Bethlehem. Jesus Christ is born there, God's Son, Israel Messiah. He's born in Bethlehem, and God established it through his prophet Micah 700 years before he came. And when he comes, where does he come from? He comes from that little town, Bethlehem, born of a virgin, born without sin, lived without sin, died on the cross in our place as our substitute, buried, rose again the third day according to the promise of Scripture, shows himself to be alive by appearing unto many, ascends to heaven, reunited with the Heavenly Father. He's coronated and seated at the Father's right hand. And now he's our faithful high priest, and he's praying for his own. And one day he's going to return to deliver his people Israel, and he's going to rule over them and rule over the whole world. You see, God has a king, and God's king came to fulfill God's eternal plan, and that was to provide salvation to the whole world. Micah speaks here of God's eternal plan. But I want you to see also that Micah speaks here of God's or Christ's eternal presence. Notice what he says. He says, "Yet out of thee he shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." Watch this now. "Whose goings forth have been from old," from what? "Everlasting." Micah says, now listen to me here. I want you to listen, Micah says. God's king's going to come from the little town of Bethlehem. But it's really important, he says, to understand that when he comes, that he existed long before he came. As a matter of fact, his existence has been eternal. There's never been a time when he didn't exist. I have a friend whose name is Brad that I went to work for when I was 16 years old. He was 23 at the time. And he has a very large business now that he grows annuals and impatiens, sells them to Disney World, sells them really all over the state of Florida. He's the one that provides all these beautiful poinsettias to us every year. And I worked for him for many years when I was young, and so over the years I got acquainted with him. And Brad really, for the latter part of his teenage years, grew up with his grandmother and his grandfather. He lived with them. And when I got older, and after I'd stopped working for him, after I was saved and knew God's call in my life and grew a little more mature in the Lord, I started revisiting Brad. We've been friends for many, many years. And I started to witness to his grandfather. His grandfather was a guy that worked on the Deerfield Pier for years. He was real kind of a rugged old Florida guy, and rugged with his voice. And he's the kind of guy that loved his truck. You know, if you ever threw something and hit his truck, you might as well run for your life, because you're gonna be dead quick. You know, he loved his truck. Real rugged Florida man. I witnessed to him for a long time over the years, and had the privilege of winning him to the Lord before he died, and then had the wonderful privilege of actually doing his funeral service for the family. My mom got acquainted with Brad's grandmother sometime later. They became friends. I witnessed to Brad's grandmother on several occasions, and my mom later had the opportunity to do the same. And Brad's grandmother was kind of rugged and rough too, and bold and confrontational, and didn't ever want to talk about spiritual things. She didn't know much at all about the Bible or about Jesus, and she really wasn't open to it until later on in her life she got sicker and got closer to death. And my mom was with her one day and was witnessing to her on one occasion, and she said this. She had a way of saying things so simple. She said, "You know, I don't know if I'm going down there or up there, but I have a feeling I'm going down there because I've been pretty bad." And she thought, "I think I'm going to go down there maybe because I've really had a sinful life." In other words, she didn't know if she's going to go to heaven or hell, but she thought probably she'd end up in hell because she knew she was a sinner. And she didn't know anything at all about the Lord. I mean, she didn't even know how to make a decision for Christ because she didn't know anything about the gospel. And so mom started telling her about Jesus. And one of the first things my mom told her about Jesus is that Jesus existed before he came. And when she heard that, it startled her. She was amazed by the thought that a human being could exist actually before they were born. And Mom had the opportunity to teach her that Jesus Christ was more than just a man. Jesus Christ is in fact God and the creator of the world, and he existed eternally. Can I just say to you, many people feel that Jesus is nothing more than a man, and he was a good teacher, and that he lived and died, and that's it. But Micah says that is not the case. His goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. He's coming, and I want you to know when he comes, he existed a long time before he came, from everlasting. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is found in Proverbs chapter 8, where Jesus the Son is speaking to the Heavenly Father. And in Proverbs 8, verse 22, the Bible says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old." And Jesus says this in verse 23, "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or wherever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment." Think about that for a minute. If you love the ocean, I want you to know something. What holds the water where it is? Well, the beaches. No, God does. And if he ever decides he's going to release it, you better run for your life, because you're going to be in trouble quick, right? When he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the fountains of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Jesus said, "I was set up from everlasting." He's the eternal God, isn't he? John said it this way in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." The Apostle Paul said it this way in the book of Colossians, in the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom," talking about Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things." And I love this statement. "And by him all things," what? "Consist." Jesus Christ is God's eternal King who came to fulfill God's eternal plan. And someone might say, "Well, Pastor Alley, Jesus Christ is not reigning in Israel now, and he never has reigned in Israel, so how could he be fulfilling God's eternal plan?" Well, Micah anticipated that question. And that leads us to Micah's second thought here, and that is, from Bethlehem will come God's not only ruling king, but from Bethlehem will come God's rejected king. Notice verse 3. "Therefore will he give them up, until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." Micah looks into the future and he sees a very disturbing thing. He sees a period of time when God's promised king turns from God's people for a period of time until a remnant of them turn to God in repentance. He's seeing the day in which we live that is referred to in Scripture as the times of the Gentiles, which is that period of time where God has set aside his people Israel temporarily because of their rejection of Christ, and he's working through the church to fulfill his eternal plan. I mean, Jesus wanted the nation of Israel to be saved, and they rejected him. And if you recall, just prior to his death, he's comes to the top of the hill overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and he looks over that city and he considers their rejection of the gospel, and he weeps and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, and you would not." The rejection of Christ, praise God, is not a permanent rejection. And Micah sees that. He sees that God's rejected king will soon become, here it is, number three, God's returning king. Look at Micah chapter 5, verse 4. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the who? Lord. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall what? Abide. In other words, God's king will return to defend Israel from the nations of the world at the Battle of Armageddon. And at that time, he will restore them as a people. And he will feed them in the strength of the Lord. You see that statement? Think about God feeding his people, tenderly caring for them, providing for them in his strength and in the majesty of his name, it says. And they shall abide. What does that mean? They shall abide in their land. They shall abide in all of their land. They shall abide in all of their promised land. It'll be theirs, and they shall abide there forever in peace. You see, God's ruling king will be God's rejected king, who will then be God's returning king. And then lastly, praise God, he will be God's reigning king. From Bethlehem will come God's what? Reigning king. Verse 4, the last part of the verse says, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Israel shall stand because of the greatness of God's king. His greatness will extend to the end of the earth. What does that mean? That means when Jesus Christ comes back and takes over this world, there will not be one inch of this earth that will not be under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every ounce of it. What a tremendous prophecy coming from Micah. May I say, what a wonderful way to celebrate Christmas. Not just the babe in the manger, but the Savior who was crucified, who has risen, and who's coming again soon. Amen? What a Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father,